Well, this week we are beginning a new section in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And this part is found in where we read this morning, the first part of this section in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And in this last section of Jesus' sermon, He once again stresses the fact that we looked at last week in a kind of a way of introduction when we were looking at Psalm 139, that you live and walk before the all-seeing eyes of God. This is something that Jesus has been emphasizing all along in the Sermon on the Mount. He's been bringing us before God where we have to deal with ourselves before God. And this particular portion, He brings into sharp focus the fact that you, every single one of you, will be brought before God as judge. In light of this fact, Jesus urges you, in the contents of this entirety of chapter 7, Jesus urges you to be sure that you are in step with God's calling. Make sure that you are coming to Him in the way that He has appointed. We are fallen sinners, and it is not possible for us to save ourselves or to work out or devise our own way of salvation. Part of wisdom is to submit to the way that God has appointed. We are advised to come in His way here. So many people get this backwards. They want God to get in step with them and to bless whatever way it is that they are trying to work out to get to God, whatever way they have of approaching Him, whatever way they have of even getting on in this world. They want God to come and endorse that and sustain that and move that along. But Jesus tells us in this chapter that this is a broad way that people take that leads to destruction, and that we must be careful lest we go in the broad way rather than the narrow way. He tells us that there are many false prophets that are ready to support people in going in the wrong ways, and that we have to beware of those false prophets and know them by their fruits. He concludes the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount with this very searching parable at the end that urges you to be sure that you're established on the rock and not on the sand. If you have built your life on your own way, that's the sand. Jesus says no matter how great that life is, how high that structure has been built, that it will come crashing down. But if you're established on the rock, if you have come into Christ's kingdom and you have joined Him in His kingdom, you have embraced Him as Lord and Savior, then that house will stand. You see, God is the judge, and you must fall in line with His way of salvation. Enter into the kingdom that He has established. He is the judge, and everyone must answer to Him. It really doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It only matters what He thinks. He is the judge over all. And that's where Jesus begins this last section of the sermon as well, in the portion we're looking at today, the first part of chapter 7. First five verses is what we look at today. And in these, we also find the emphasis that God is the judge to whom we must all answer. Here in particular, the focus can be stated like this. When you find some fault in your neighbor, remember that God is the judge. You know, as you go along through life in this world, you're often going to find wrong in the people around you. And many times you'll be in a position where you're not only able but also obligated to correct them, to say something to them about that. But in every case, you must remember that God is judge. If you're having work done on your house, and you realize that the person who is doing the work has left something out, they have not done what they had promised to do, at that time you're to remember that God is judge. If you just learned that one of your friends told you a lie, you're to remember at that time that God is the judge. If you happen to be a judge, I don't think anybody here falls into this category, but a judge in a courtroom, then you need to remember that God is the judge. If you are an elder in a church addressing someone formally about their sin, you need to remember that God is the judge. If you're a parent who is dealing with your children and their disobedience in your home, you need to remember that God is the judge. If you're in conversation with other people and you're discussing about ancient civilizations and you're looking into some civilization, you begin to see all these faults in that civilization, you need to remember that God is judge. That's the overall principle. When you find some fault in your neighbor, you need to remember that God is the judge. This is surely what Jesus means when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." You are not the judge because God is the judge. Some who are called Christians get these words of Jesus all wrong. You see a professing Christian, you know, stumbling around in a drunken stupor, and you go to that Christian to speak to him the following week. And what might that professing Christian say when you come to confront him about his drunkenness? He might say, "Judge not, that you be not judged." He uses this verse to tell you to leave him alone about it. We live in a very loose, indulgent kind of an age. Nobody wants to be called to account for anything. Nobody wants to call anyone else to account. We are rather expected to just smile and say nothing when we see even our brother sinning. Next week I'm going to show you that sometimes we're not to address things, and when it is that we're to address things and when we're not. But this week, I want to look at when we are addressing things. How do we go about that? When it is your Christian brother, you're commanded to rebuke him in love. We live in a society where it is generally considered a worse offense to say that someone has done something wrong than to actually do the wrong. In other words, the bad guy is the one that comes to address the drunkard rather than the one who was the drunkard. What do you mean, he said, coming after me about something like that? Who do you think you are? Judge not, he says. This whole mentality has gotten into our blood. It's in our culture. And it's in the church. There are some who desperately want to believe that all rebuke is wrong. And they have put such a construction on Jesus' words, "Judge not," is to make them say that we shouldn't even think anything wrong, that anyone else has done wrong, that is not our responsibility, much less should we ever say anything. But that's to completely misunderstand or perhaps misuse Jesus' words. Jesus himself contradicts that sort of interpretation in this very passage. In verse 6, he says that we are to regard some as dogs and swine. And you can't do that unless you make a judgment. You have to determine who the dogs are before you can make a judgment, before you can obey that. And if you go on to verse 15 through 20, he tells you that you're supposed to evaluate prophets by their fruit. That means that you have to examine their teaching. And you have to make a judgment about that teaching, whether it is true to the Word of God. You have a responsibility to do that. You have to make a judgment. Now, I could draw upon hundreds of other passages from other places in Scripture that tell us that it is our duty to rebuke others when they do wrong. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul takes an entire chapter to rebuke himself, the Corinthian church, for not rebuking the incestuous man that was in their midst. He tells them, speaks of their pride for not doing this. He goes on and on about it. In Galatians 6, he instructs us that if we find our brother trapped in sin or overtaken in a fault, that we're to go and restore our brother. And in Leviticus 19:17, the Word of God commands us, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." So that if you see your brother in sin, you don't address him about it, then you yourself become partaker in that sin, particularly in certain contexts, like if you're a parent with a child that has sinned, especially in that kind of a context. To say that Jesus is forbidding us to ever rebuke our neighbor or to find fault with him is, in fact, an effort to overthrow God's righteous government. When you do not condemn sin that God condemns, you take issue with God as the only lawgiver and judge. You rebel against God Himself as if to repeal His laws, to reverse His judgments, and to overturn His throne. I know there are some that have wrongly used God's name to advance their own agenda. You know, that someone that has a political agenda, and they bring God into it where God has never spoken about this matter, and they begin to say, "God demands that you thus and thus and thus," promoting their own way. That's very wrong, and that's very much, as we're going to see, what Jesus is condemning here when he says, "Judge not." But it's not for you, you see, to set the standard. That's for God. We'll look at that more in a moment. But you must understand that it is just as much a violation of his words, "Judge not," for you to determine that no standard should be upheld, as it is for you to set up some other standard in place of God's standard. You see, in both cases, it's another standard. You've decided no standard, but that's not God's standard. So therefore, you as judge have said no standard, contrary to what God has said. The point here is that you're to speak in accordance with God, with what God has said as king and judge. You are not the judge. God is the judge. To ignore what he has said is to rebel. Let's consider what "judge not" means in our everyday life. First of all, it means, as I said we would speak about in a minute, that you're not to evaluate by your own standard. You do this when you rebuke your neighbor out of personal irritation, instead of based on God's word. Parents, you're guilty of this when you rebuke your children because you're irritated with them, even if they did do something wrong. But if the basis of your rebuke is irritation, if you rebuke them because you were irritated instead of because they've sinned against God, who's on the throne? Who are you concerned about? Yourself. Not God. You're the judge, not God. This will always cause you to be inconsistent because your standard is you and whatever irritates you and your level of irritation instead of God's word. That means that if on Wednesday you're having a really tough day, then loud play that at an appropriate time by your children that you'd normally accept with no problem becomes an offense that you rebuke with severity. But on Thursday, when you've had a very good day and received some very good news, then your child's disrespectful behavior will be ignored because it didn't bother you that day. You do the same thing when you rail on them more because they injured you than when they didn't injure you. Suppose your three-year-old knocks over your cherished antique vase when he throws a little ball in the house, a little ball that you allow him to throw in the house. But by some strange accident, it knocks a certain way, and that antique vase falls off. And you go into a tirade against that child. "How could you do that? That's my grandmother's vase that she gave to me. It's worth hundreds of dollars." And then the next day, your child breaks an old picture frame that you were planning to take down to Value Village. He's swinging a stick around in the house that you told him not to swing in the house. Instead of rebuking him, you laugh because he looked cute when he did it. You have made yourself the judge instead of God. God has said, children, obey your parents. He is the judge. But you have set up your own standard based on either irritation or injury to yourself. You have given that child a very clear lesson in something. You have instructed him in very plain terms that your personal comfort and your material possessions are far more important than God's Word. That's not God's judgment. That's your judgment. The Bible says, judge not. I think you can all relate this principle of evaluating things by your own standard instead of God's to all sorts of things. You know, you evaluate a worship service and you like one because it made you feel good about yourself. Is that a valid basis? Our society is appalled at Hitler for killing the Jews, which they should be appalled about, but we consider it a misdemeanor to suck millions of children out of their mother's womb. Whose judgment is that? A man from the church is appalled at the noisy neighbors that live across the street. But he overlooks his own rudeness, that he never greets them on the street, and that he never assists them when they are in need. We get up in arms about the guy that stole the furniture off of our front porch. Then we go to work and devise ways to shortchange the people that we're working for. We blast people for smoking, but then we can't pull ourselves away from the table. Jesus refers to this kind of inconsistency in verse 3. It's looking at the speck that's in your brother's eye and not seeing the beam or the plank that's in your own eye. You have a glaring sin in your own life and you're picking at the little things of other people. You're operating according to your own standard when you do that. Your own standard of irritation or injury or whatever it is, you are judge, not God. Because God is judge, judge not means that you're not to judge based on your own standard. That's what we've seen. Secondly, judge not means that you're not to set your own penalties. Do you remember Cain's descendant, Lamech? He boasted about carrying out his own judgment, his own penalty. In Genesis 4, we read, then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Lamech was boasting because he had ignored God's standard and he had set up his standard. God's standard is not to kill a man that wounded you. It is not for you to determine what penalty should be imposed, but to submit to what God has said. Now let's bring this a little closer to ourselves. If you find that someone has been gossiping about you, it is not for you to decide that I'm not going to have anything to do with that person. I'm not going to speak to that person. God has not called you to do that. He's the judge. Who are you to impose this penalty? He has called you to go to that person and reconcile with them. And if you fail going individually, to take someone else with you. If your husband has not finished a project around the house, God has not given you the authority to refuse to iron his clothes or to refuse your duty to him as a wife. see how these things work in our everyday life. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's not for you to determine someone else's punishment. Even if you're the judge in a courtroom, in a court of civil law, God has set boundaries on what punishments you can impose. You are not to determine these punishments without consulting God's standard and the limitations that He has given. So then, judge not means that you are not to judge based on your own standard, nor are you to determine another person's punishment based on your own ideas for his wrong. God is the judge, not you. There's a third thing that judge not means. Judge not means that you are not to deal with matters that God has not given you to deal with. You know, first of all, you're not to jump to conclusions when you don't have conclusive facts. For instance, if you see a student that you're a little bit jealous of because he's making really good marks, and that student never studies, and then you conclude, he must be cheating. You have no basis to make that judgment, except that he's doing well and he doesn't have to study very much. If someone fails to speak to you, you're not to assume that that person is mad at you until you've investigated. Secondly, you're not to judge someone's heart and motives. If you see someone cutting grass on the Lord's Day, you're not to immediately assume that that person is not a Christian and is being very rebellious. The person may not have been taught about the observance of the Lord's Day. It's wrong, but you cannot assume that that person is not a Christian or that they are intentionally rebelling against God. If you see someone that is falling into a sin, you're not to assume that that person is not a Christian if they keep falling into this same sin again and again and again. That's not a judgment for you to make. God has not given the elders the authority to judge a man's heart. That judgment is left up to God alone. And if a person continues to stumble, you continue to help them as long as they continue to want help and desire repentance. A person is accepted into the church based on what he says he believes, and his outward walk, truly, that you can see. But if he is repenting and dealing with his sins, then you are not to make a judgment about his heart. You can never make a judgment about his heart. Even if someone is put out of the church, that person may still be a believer, and you're not making a final judgment at that point. You're declaring him unfit to be in the church based on God's standard, but you have not excluded him from God's kingdom in the final sense. Thirdly, there are those bounds that God has set for you according to your station in life. As a church member, we saw before, you're to evaluate the preaching of the Word. You're to evaluate it according to God's Word. But you're not given authority as an individual to discipline someone. That's a function of the church as a whole, as represented by the elders. You can't personally go and put someone out of the church. That's to go outside of what God has set for you. And the elders are not given the authority to execute someone or to impose a fine on someone, a financial penalty or something like that, but only to remove persons from the church is what they have been given authority to do. Nor has God given them authority to impose extra-biblical rules on people, like the Roman Catholic Church imposes celibacy upon the ministers. There's no grounds for that. In fact, the Scripture speaks against that. And in some churches, you see that there are food laws, certain foods that you can't eat or that you can't drink wine. Romans 14 says that you cannot judge a brother according to wine drinking. Likewise, the civil magistrate is given authority to impose fines and to execute persons, something that the church is not given. But God has not given them authority, the civil magistrate authority, to oppose the use of the rod in the correction of children, which they have done. They have no authority to do that. They're outside of the bounds that God has given to them. Nor is she given the authority to enforce emperor worship, as has been done in the past in many cases. So you see then that the bottom line is that God is the judge. You're never to set up your standard in place of His. Your judgment is always subservient to His judgment. It is not to be an autonomous judgment. His standard is to be your standard. His penalties are to be the only penalties that you impose when you have the authority to do so. His bounds are the bounds that you are to keep. When you do set yourself up as judge, you set yourself up to be judged. That's what Jesus is telling us here in this passage. Judge not that you be not judged. You will be judged because you have presumed to take God's place that belongs to Him. You have dared to challenge the sacred throne of Almighty God. That's not a little thing. It's treason. And not just treason against an earthly kingdom or an earthly king, but against His majesty that reigns in heaven. Against the judge whose kingdom remains from generation to generation while other kingdoms rise and fall. Against the judge who has the power not only to destroy your body, but both body and soul for all eternity, to cast you into the lake of fire. You are His representative. Whether you're at home, in a church court, or in a civil court, you're not an independent, autonomous individual that can make your own judgments about these things. But instead of submitting to Him, how often do you go about to establish your own laws and your own penalties? James says that when you do that, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. One who speaks evil of the law. You're saying that God's law is not good. Instead of using your place to serve Him and to support what He has said and to show forth His glory, you've acted as if you were in judgment over Him, as if you were God. You have stood in judgment against the living God. God will deal with you severely for that kind of impudence. Jesus says in verse 2, you will be judged. If you're an unbeliever, that means that you'll be brought before God at the last day. You'll see the glory and majesty of that throne and the king on that throne that you have been warring against. And you will be seized with dread and terror. And there will be absolutely no way for you to escape in that day. You will be cast into the lake of fire with the devil who also sought to dethrone God. If you're a believer and you're setting yourself up as judge, you can be certain that God will chasten you. He will not allow His children to rebel against Him in that way without dealing with them. As Paul told the Corinthians who were chastened with sickness and even death, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. In other words, He's sparing you from that ultimate condemnation in the lake of fire by chastening you now. If you do not have this chastening, then it's a very bad sign. Hebrews 12:7 says, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. How many parents, I ask you, have been chastened by seeing their own children cut off from God's covenant when they get older? And for what reason? But often that they have judged those children in the ways that I spoke about before. God's chastening can be very severe. David knew that kind of chastening. There is also a second kind of judgment for believers, and that's the judgment that will be received at the end. On the day of resurrection, Jesus says you will be judged. Paul talks about this kind of judgment for believers in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body." That phrase, "in the body," is referring to what is done in the body of Christ, according to what He has done, whether good or bad. So this is not to determine where a person will spend eternity, because it speaks of those who belong to Christ. But it's to determine what happens to you in the realm of glory. Clearly, in the Scriptures, all through, there are spoken of greater and lesser rewards. And those who have set themselves up as judges will, as another Scripture would put it, suffer loss in that day. Jesus says that God's judgment for this will be proportional to the way that you have exercised this autonomous judgment against others. In verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." That means that if you blast that little child for breaking that vase, then God will blast you for destroying His image in that child by your instruction. He's going to hold you to that. It will come back on you. You will suffer God's chastisement now and a loss in eternity. It means that if you have punished others more severely than God has punished them, than God has called you to punish them, He will punish you more severely for the wrongs that you have done than He would have if you had not severely punished others. Since you took it upon yourself to make the consequences for your neighbor's sin worse than God made them, God will make the consequences for your sin worse than they would have otherwise been. If you have imposed standards on others that God did not impose on them, God will do the same to you. Ordinarily, God's judgment is less severe for the servant who did not know his master's will. He is beaten, we're told, with few stripes. That's the principle. But the one who knew his master's will and did it not is beaten with many stripes. But because you judged your brothers for things that he didn't know, and even things that God hadn't even said were wrong, then God will hold you to things that you did not know as if you knew them. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you again. That's the principle. God's judgment is like a boomerang. Do you remember Haman when he erected the gallows to hang Mordecai on? And the same measure that he used was measured back to him. He was placed on that gallows instead. You see that thing, that sort of thing happening all the time in the Scriptures. God, whatever a man sows, he will also reap. God does not take it lightly when you set yourself up as a judge. So remember the principle. When you find some fault in your neighbor, remember God is judge. When you remember that, it'll make a tremendous difference in the way you approach people when you come to them about wrong. You will come to your neighbor with true gentleness as a fellow sinner. You will come as a fellow sinner who recognizes that God is the judge of both you and the person that you're coming to. You will not come with a magisterial kind of attitude of superiority. You will come as one who is constantly dealing with sin in your own life and who knows the struggle of dealing with sin in your own life. You will come as one who looks at your own sin as a beam or a log, and your neighbor's sin as a speck. Let's just make this a little more practical for us. If he's a new Christian or an untaught Christian, then you'll come to help him, but with this attitude of humility. You'll come with the full consideration of all the light that you have been given as the more mature Christian. And how little you have walked in that light. How little good you have made of all of the light that you've been given as someone maybe that's been a Christian for 10 years and your person you're going to speak to is a new believer. You'll think about how often God has had to hold you back and keep you from temptation lest you fall away. Did He rob a bank? Or rather than saying, "How could you do such a thing?" you will, before going to Him, have already examined your own heart, and you will have seen covetousness in your own heart. And you will have recognized that that covetousness were allowed to be given root and to grow up and flourish, and the circumstances were right, that you could have very easily done the very same thing. Even in preparing to speak to your brother about bank robbery, you would have already prepared yourself by repenting of that covetousness, which is a beam in your own eye. And you would look at this matter for him as a young Christian as a much smaller matter than the covetousness that you dealt with before you approached him. You cannot come to your brother properly until you have learned the lessons that Jesus teaches in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I told you I was going to keep taking you back there all the time. Well, here it is again. The Beatitudes. Until you're poor in spirit, seeing that you have no resources in yourself to please God, but are totally dependent on His grace for everything that you have, until you come to terms with that and you're really poverty-stricken as far as what you are and what you have to bring to God, then you will not come to your brother with mercy. Until you truly come to mourn about your sin is one who has rebelled against God and who has told lies about Him as His image. You're broken by that, what you have done, what others have done against Him. And you're going to come in the wrong way to your brother and come with fingers pointing at him and not as a fellow sinner. Until you're truly meek, come to the place where you've said, "I can't govern myself. I have to be governed by God. I only ruin things if I govern myself." Then you'll come with that attitude that I am the governor to your neighbor. Until you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that you really want that from God, then you'll come to your brother again in the wrong way. Until you become merciful because you yourself have been shown so much mercy, then you won't come to your brother with mercy. You'll come to him as if you have been cheated and shortchanged by God rather than shown mercy. And you'll have that edge on your life and on your words. Until you have dealt with yourself, you won't be able to see clearly, Jesus says, to help your brother. Because there's that log in your eye if you haven't dealt with yourself. He says, first remove the plank in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You can't see until you've been before God as judge yourself. Now, I want you to notice something here, though. Jesus does not say, don't try to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Is that what he says? He doesn't say that. He says, in fact, that it is your duty to do so. Jesus is saying that you can't do your duty until you have first dealt with the beam in your own eye. You're simply not equipped to help, but you should be equipped to help until you've dealt with yourself. He says, first remove, then you can go. See, this should never be used as an excuse. Do not say, "Oh, well, I see sin in my brother, but I sure can't help him because look at all the problems that I have in my life." It says, remove the beam from your own eye. Understand that you're not excused by that. Matthew Henry says that you can't use your offense as a defense in that matter. You see, now you have two sins. First, you have that plank in your own eye that you're not dealing with. That's the first sin. And now on top of that, you have the sin of not going to help your brother when he was in need. Why? because you had made yourself disabled, unable, unsuited to be able to go and help him. It's not an excuse. You now have two sins instead of one. So what's the application? Deal with the plank. That's what Jesus is saying. Then you can go and help your brother as a fellow sinner under God instead of as a judge over him. It makes such a difference when you come conscious of the fact that you're both answering to God. Not only will you come to him as a fellow sinner who must answer to God as your judge, but you will also come to him as one who recognizes the mercy of God that has been shown to you. You will come as a minister of mercy, not in self-righteousness to condemn, but in humility to restore. Now, parents, how often do you forget that with your children? You're not just there to call your children down for their sins. You're there to point them to Jesus, the Savior. You're to be like your Savior, who came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved by Him. Even with a one-year-old, teach that child about forgiveness. Pray with that child for forgiveness. Pray with them for God's grace to help them to overcome their sin. How do children learn things? It's as we go along doing them. How do they learn to say words? It's by using those words. We teach them to go to the Savior. If you're basking in the mercy of God yourself, then you're going to want other people to come and join you basking in that mercy. It's a beautiful, sunshiny day of mercy, and we all want to go out and invite our neighbor to come out into the sunshine of God's grace and mercy. You will want them to see the glory of God's mercy illumined in the lives of His people as He blesses them and forgives them. You will not come as a judge, but as a minister of mercy. You can apply that to all situations of life. It's a funny combination here, isn't it? But until you have known God as the judge, then you can't come rejoicing in mercy. That's the way it works. You have to do the complete thing. You have to turn it all the way around. You come before Him and face Him as a judge before whom you're condemned. And then you turn to Him for the mercy that He has promised in Christ. And you ask forgiveness for your sins. You remove the beam that's in your own eye. And now you come ready to minister about the speck in your brother's eye. If you have not seen your own sin before God, then you will not be able to come without self-righteousness and pride. What a reprehensible thing it is when you come as one who has not dealt with a sin in your own life. There's this wicked rejoicing in the human heart that is shameful to speak about when we go to correct our neighbor and we have a plank in our eye. It's a devilish kind of rejoicing. A rejoicing that is rejoicing because he fell into sin. Secretly rejoicing. You pretend that you're broken up about it, even to yourself maybe, and that you want to help. You want to help him find a way out. But there's a certain amount of gladness there too. You're glad because it makes you feel better about your own sins, eases your guilty conscience, helps you to feel superior to that individual. Now, before you recoil from this in self-righteous indignation, I'm not like that. Let me probe a little bit. Can you claim that you're free from this rejoicing? Tell me, aren't you anxious to hear about another's fall? Or to hear a story about a church that has apostatized? Are you not tickled by the thought of inquiring and finding out about the faults of other people? We need God to do a mighty work of grace in our hearts so that we can be free from these sins. Jesus calls all this hypocrisy. That's the perfect word for it. There you are, coming to your brother who's caught in sin, coming to help him to remove the speck. And the whole time there's this plank in your eye. There you are, making a big deal about whatever he has done, or maybe in a self-righteous way, acting like you're not making a big deal. Speaking about how awful it is, and how concerned you are, or whatever. Speaking as if your greatest desire is that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That your desire is for everyone to serve King Jesus wholeheartedly, but you are not really concerned so much about these things. If you were really concerned about these things and about serving God wholeheartedly, then you would not just be interested in that brother serving God wholeheartedly, but you would be dealing with those things in your own life where you are not serving Him wholeheartedly. To pretend that you're concerned about those things when you're not dealing with your own things is hypocrisy. And brothers and sisters, I don't think there is one of us that can claim that we're altogether free of this hypocrisy. We may want truly to help other people to a certain extent, but to what degree, the question is, do you really want to see Christ honored? Is there not also a pretty strong desire for your own honor when you go to help someone or to correct someone? And perhaps there's just a little bit of concern about your brother's sin and the fact of what it is against God.